It often happens when I'm speaking that the preliminaries give me new ideas to introduce my presentation with. And there's actually two that I'd like to tie in with. One is the song that we sang, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise, but let's save that one for a second. Your comment about the statement that you're reminded of about we have nothing to fear for the future except as we shall forget makes me realize, again, that we have two forms of memory. I'm not talking about short-term and long-term, for those of you who know things about patients with problems like that, but I'm talking about individual memory, which we all have, things that we have experienced since we have memories, early childhood. It's amazing about how far back some people's memories go into that childhood. And since we did not live through what we're studying, it's not a personal memory in that sense. But we have the ability to have a memory of something that's been taught us, that's been told us. And we were raised often as children learning the stories from the Bible and such. And we have memories of those stories because we were told them, not because we lived them or experienced them. But when we grow up as Adventists and we don't even know our stories, that's not a personal forgetting because we never knew. That's corporate forgetting. So there's a corporate memory that I think we need to realize is very important. That's why if you look at the books of Moses, God told Moses to tell the children of Israel, teach this to your children. When you're rising up, when you're sitting down, you basically are just telling the stories over and over again. Children love stories. But it's not the stories that they live, it's the stories of their ancestry and the history of the human race, right? Those ancestors going clear back. Again, as we mentioned, your past is your identity. And the story you grow up with molds you as to who you are. And those that are growing up thinking that they're descendants of lower forms of life, that's molding who they think they are and how they live. So the importance of corporate memory cannot be underestimated. Illustration recently I heard of what happened within this century in Spain. There were, in the global community, the global events that were taking place, particularly in the Middle East, the global coalition that was doing work there, supposedly work that would benefit the global community. The president of Spain got up and he just echoed what he had heard some of the other world leaders saying, and the Spaniard said, "This reminds us of Franco." You know who Franco was, those of you who have been around long enough. And they voted him out of office, just like that. So they had a corporate memory that informed them as to what their current leader was doing and the danger that they sensed with the direction he was headed. So again, corporate memory prevents you from being easily manipulated and misled if you really know the stories of the past and you know them accurately. Knowing them accurately is another story, because we can know history, but we've got the wrong version of it. And there's a lot of that going on, too, because people are rewriting history, and they've been doing that for years. I'm not giving you anything from our history, but I could give you stories. A letter particularly that Ellen White wrote to Kellogg that begins with, "The Lord forbids that you should put the construction on the past that you're doing." Kellogg was retelling the Adventist past already in his day. And she told him, "Lord forbid you from doing that," because he was retelling the story. Later in that same letter, she said, "I saw a scene, Dr. Kellogg, when you were talking with Brother Daniels, who was the GC president, and W.W. Prescott, who was one of the other early leaders. We've mentioned his name. And you were talking about me and my work." Ellen White saying this in this draft letter to Kellogg. It was never sent to Kellogg, by the way. "You were talking to them about me and my work in such a way that my work in their minds became a mystery that they could not explain. The subtle reasoning that you were using and whatever." And she said they didn't know what to do in answer to these pictures that they were being given. And then she said, a heavenly messenger came and let light shine. And the thought came to these two men. So heavenly messengers can introduce thoughts into our minds. Thank God for that. And the thought came to them, review the past. Review it as if it were in a mirror. The things that you've experienced, does what Dr. Kellogg say match what you've experienced? And light came out of the darkness, and these men came out of the darkness. And scene after scene, they were able to review in their minds, and they were realizing, this does not match what Dr. Kellogg is saying. And so, again, danger of not having an accurate history. Very, very important. So, importance of knowing history, not just individually, but corporately, and the importance of having an accurate history. And I believe that's why God's making the original sources available. Because you don't have to depend on somebody else. You can go to the original, like the Bereans did with Paul, and check them out. And we have to do that. We just don't have the luxury, as I say, to accept what people say. Because they may not have an agenda, but they just may be echoing something that they heard. They may be very innocently telling something and it's not exactly on target. The other thought that came to me in our preliminaries was the song we sang, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. The beautiful picture of where it says here, I'm trying to find the exact phrase now. In all life thou livest, the true life of all. To all life, this is verse 3, to all life thou givest, to both great and small, in all life thou livest, the true life of all. And this illustrates why Kellogg's teachings were so subtle, a counterfeit of the genuine. Because those words are true if you understand them in the correct way. In all life he lives. The power of God is what keeps everything alive, alive. In fact, it keeps everything that is not alive together. Colossians chapter 1 says, in him all things consist, which means I believe that even the nuclear forces that hold the atoms together are forces that he is facilitating constantly. He's holding things together. But the danger is to think that nature, the things that God has created, define who he is. And we're told clearly, I would encourage you, if you haven't had a chance to make the connection, Kellogg's book that we mentioned in our previous lecture, The Living Temple, which contains the teachings of mysticism. Spicer, a missionary from India, we mentioned, recognized it because he had encountered Hinduism and pantheism in India. And he wrote an excellent article on how Ellen White helped him meet it. Her way of answering it most extensively and publicly was a section published in 8 volume of the Testimonies. It's the last section in volume 8 of the Testimonies. It's called The Essential Knowledge. Sounds important to me if something is labeled The Essential Knowledge. And it's an extensive 80-page section that unfolds the relation between the Creator and the created. Bible text after Bible text. And in that and other writings, by the way, there's also a section in Ministry of Healing, which was more written for the public, that deals with the same thing. It's the issue that we mentioned that goes back to 1876, where there was coming into our society in North America a research educational institution that would put science paramount, nature paramount, no place for the Creator. And they would go to wherever their research of nature would take them. That was the words of Huxley, Darwin's bulldog, who was the keynote speaker when they launched that Johns Hopkins University. God has a science at which he's the heart of. He's the master of science. He's the creator of it. But he's not defined or limited by it. He is revealed in his character in everything he's made. But the nature of his character is not the nature of his being. And that differentiation is the vital thing in my understanding as to where Kellogg stepped over the line. Because the nature of his being is not defined by what he's made. He's invisible, immortal, you know, hidden in light. We can't describe who he is in that sense by what he's made. And if we do, then we diminish him. And we restrict him. And we end up, Romans 1:25, worshiping the creature and the creator. We exchange the truth for the lie. And that's the two principles that we started out with in our very beginning. So don't miss some of those implications. It gets into some fairly involved philosophy, but that's the devil's into all types of false philosophy. And where we're landing today in this session to continue the history is right there in the middle of that, you could call it chaos almost, that was taking place in Adventism, in which God was purposely scattering things out of Battle Creek, and the ministries that would not leave, he's replacing them because they're being lost to us. Anything that lessens our view of God as creator lessens our understanding of him as our righteousness. Because righteousness is a character quality, but if you lessen him in the very nature of his being, you're also destroying at some point his character. And that's why Ellen White was warning in what we looked at just last session. She was warning. She was beginning to warn Adventism of the inroads of these philosophies. Pantheism is a brand of spiritualism. It's actually a blend of spiritualism and materialism. Because if God's in all matter, then spirit and matter is all sort of mixed together in a counterfeit way. God put spirit and matter together in creating man, when he made mankind. And you would think that would be the only way that you could put them together, but pantheism puts them together in a counterfeit way. And you have spirit pervading all matter. And God is reduced to an essence that pervades nature. He's depersonalized. And the devil is into the business of depersonalizing. If you've ever noticed that? In terms of human relationships, he loves to depersonalize. And then you can treat people as objects rather than people. And that's what he's doing. And it's destroying the image of God, not only in how we view God, but in how we view God's image in his creatures, the humans that he's created. So, a little bit of an introduction that I wasn't planning, but sometimes those things come at the last minute and they're appropriate. There's more on the philosophy that Kellogg introduced and Ellen White had to address in a way that she had never addressed it before. By the way, when you read her statements about what Kellogg was teaching, she does say, I had to meet this back when I was a little young girl in the 1840s. So again, as spiritualism was coming into modern society in those years, there was already early developments of those philosophies. And it comes out into the free love-ism that she was writing about in 1903, which means, you know, I'm holy, I can't sin. And that opens the door for all types of sin. And that's what she meant as a teenage girl in her early ministry. And then it came back up in these later years with people that were like her children to her. The devil doesn't have anything new. He just reinvents it from generation to generation. So we're coming back into our study. We're going to be starting at the year 1904. I've entitled this section, Righteousness in Remission, Damage Control. And you understand why I'm using the idea of damage control as we get into this. By way of review, the early years of the 1900s saw an unprecedented attack on the foundations of the movement. The root issue was selfishness. With its ego battles, we mentioned that as the principle of Satan's kingdom. And unselfishness, the principle of God's kingdom, is the principle Satan hates. This is our very beginning that we started with that. But selfishness always has its ego battles. That was the root issue. The landmark that suffered the most was the cleansing of the sanctuary. Oh, once for a day. Okay. Hmm. We're continuing the outline, the syllabus, and we are going to have material we're touching on from there. You can look in your syllabus if you have a copy. If you don't, there's on your computers or there as well. Cleansing the sanctuary was the landmark that seemed to suffer the most during these years, but I think every ministry of the church was affected. As we get further into this, I feel the need that we begin with a word of prayer. Okay, let's bow. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to review this history as we continue what we've started and come to a point of a closure, which really just continues into the 20th century. Guide us in the events that we cover today and the reflections on the teachings, your leading, and help us to understand it better. Help us to continue to study. May we not ever be content with what we know, but may we have an eagerness to continue to learn, to sit at your feet, as it were, day by day. In your providence, as you lead us to certain topics, you've given us access to be able to study in ways that our ancestors didn't have. So guide us as we look today and in the days ahead as we individually continue to study. In Christ's name, amen. During these years, Ellen White's focus began to address the theme that we could describe in these words. I'm using the construction metaphor. If you remember, we used different metaphors to describe the Advent movement and its journey. One metaphor was the landmarks, which means you're surveying the boundaries, and these are things you don't move, the landmarks. Another metaphor was the journey metaphor. You're taking a trip, and the trip you're taking has a way that you're going on, and you want to stay on the way, because if you don't stay on the way, you don't end up where you're wanting to go. And so along the way, there are waymarks, things that mark the way. And those are things you don't want to move either, because you'll misdirect people. And then there are these metaphors, which are construction metaphors, foundations, blocks, pins, pillars. Those are all used. And I'm taking that metaphor and I'm putting into my own words what I sense Ellen White began to do in the years from where we are to the end of her life. And see if it makes sense to you in the light of what we've been studying since the beginning of the movement. This is what I hear her saying. If you're not going to finish the house, at least do not tear up the foundations. In a sense, the mission is the building of the house. And the Bible uses that. If you look there in Paul's writings, we are a temple. And we are growing. We're living stones, right? And we're being put into this temple. The foundations in that passage of Paul was the apostles and prophets. The writings that they left us, their life stories. And who was the cornerstone? Jesus Christ. And of course, Adventism's cornerstone, I think, was Jesus Christ in the sense of the second coming. That understanding of Jesus Christ, where he is right now, they didn't realize the events to take place before the coming, which is the cleansing of the sanctuary, the events of the Day of Atonement, before the second coming. But still, he's the cornerstone. It's all about him and what he's doing. And in that sense, Christ, our righteousness, swallows up everything. Just understanding not just Jesus in a general sense, but in the current sense. What is present truth with him? You want to know where your friends are? You don't want to know what they did last week. You want to know what they're doing right now, right? You may, when you meet them, you may talk about last week, but to really get involved with them personally, you want to know where they are right now, what they're doing. That's, I believe, how God wants us to relate to him. Again, the personal being that he is. So we're building the structure, and when it's finished, our work's done. That's a metaphor. In the other sense, we're giving a message, and the message has to go to all the world. And when it goes to all the world, and the world has made its decision, and these crops are ripened because of it, they're either accepting the message of God, responding to his spirit, or they're resisting it. Out of those decisions, two crops ripen, and then our work's finished as that happens as well. But in this metaphor, it's like, okay, the foundations were laid there in the early years. And we need to build on this and finish this. And along comes some young people that start building on it. And the old people say, what are you doing? You're moving the landmarks. You're moving the foundations. And it was no such thing. Ellen White was very clear on that. But the opposition continued to the point where it was not possible to finish the project. And so, in the confusion, they just didn't stop the process of building. They started moving the foundations. The consequences of that. So there's always consequences when we don't move ahead with God, and often is that we go backwards. And so I hear her saying, in a sense, if you're not going to finish the house, at least do not tear up the foundations. That's the damage control that I picture happening from here on out. She realizes that she's not going to live to see Jesus come. We talked about that dream that she had in 1898. And so what is she going to do? She's going to leave a heritage that would try to hold together what had been accomplished. And she turned to the pioneers that were still alive, that were eyewitnesses in those early years, who, amazingly, some of them were those that were preventing the work from going ahead. But they were not ready quite yet to give up on the past. And so she turned to them and she said, speak up, tell what you've seen. And Loughborough seems like the most faithful of all of them, at least the one that was the best able to do that, was the one she was telling, we need your testimony. You need to be like a Caleb telling what you've seen. Again, echoing the years of Moses. So in that sense, she's continuing to point to the importance of the pioneers, the foundation work that God had done in the early years. At the same time, to these people that were in their confusion tearing up the foundations, there were exceptions. And there were individuals who ran with the loud cry message. And we're going to highlight a few of those as I've looked at the history and continue to fill in the pieces of individual stories and why they're individuals that we tend to look back at with such admiration. And we haven't realized the connection that they provide us to Adventism as it was intended. But not just a few individuals. It should have been thousands, hundreds and thousands of these people all over the world carrying the message, being fired with this fire in the bones, right? Or hearts burning as the disciples on the road to Emmaus. So here we are in 1904. We've mentioned that in 1901, the first scattering from Battle Creek began because the college voluntarily moves to Berrien Springs. And they've moved, and the next year, the involuntary scattering begins, and that is the burning, the fires. Sanitarium burns, Kellogg makes plans to rebuild it even bigger, and the Review and Herald burns, and they actually decide not to rebuild there. They're going to move to the East Coast to do that. 1903 was Kellogg's book, The Living Temple, and the events related to that. 1904, we go back to the college and the educational work, where it's relocated south of Battle Creek in a place called Berrien Springs. And these two men, two young men, they're in their 30s, who had moved the college, they spent there now 3 years, and probably going on 3 years, we would say. And they actually then resign from that college before it really gets going in terms of a bigger sense. And there's a lot behind why they resigned just after 3 years there. But one of the major straws that broke the camel's back for them, I believe, was the fact that McGann's wife died. She died and left two young children. And Ellen White was in the area. She said this woman has died a martyr because of the opposition that her husband has been working against in starting this new college where it was. And so she realized these men, these young men, were discouraged. And she's thinking, there's just young men still. They have a lot of life left. They're men who are on the cutting edge. They've been applying the principles of the gospel to education, making these reforms, changing the curriculum, changing the location, all of these things. And God has still something that they can do. And she says, young men, why don't you go south and start a school where you can do what God wants you to do? And literally the next month, June, they're on Edson White's boat which was the boat he had built and had worked in the 1890s throughout the rivers in the south, especially for the blacks, for the slaves that were just 30 years out of slavery in the 1890s. Again, in response to his mother's plea for the church to do something, he had to go do it on his own because the church, again, if we look at what the church could have done starting in the 1850s at least with the Laodicean message, before the Civil War even happened, I was just looking at something else this morning, other evidences for what could have happened in the 1850s. Some little windows into that started jumping out at me. But they're on Edson's boat. It's still in the south. It's on the Cumberland River outside of Nashville. And they find this property that ends up being the Madison School there in Tennessee. This will be the first educational and medical institution that joins the mission of the church, but it's not owned by the organization of the church. So do you get the picture? The church organized in the 1860s, and they came to realize that organization is really important. Organization is important. And they realized that we needed to work together, have things well organized and orderly, but we need to have organization because God has organization in heaven. God has order in heaven. But here is an institution that is not owned by the church. In fact, I think Edson's work and maybe a few others in the earlier years, that was what I was looking at this morning, at times the church was not ready to do what God wanted to do. And when that happens and God wants to move ahead, he bypasses the church, the organized church, and he taps an individual on the shoulder. And he says, "Will you go do this for me?" And the individual says, "Yes." And God opens the way. There's miracles that take place, providences. And the church turns and says, "Who told you to do that?" And the individual has to say, "God told me to do that." And the church has a hard time thinking that God would bypass them and work through individuals. But biblically, there's a precedent. When you look at Bible history, were there times in which God's people were out of touch with what he wanted? Over and over again. Who would he call? He would call the prophets, right? And raise up the judges and these other individuals. The church never did that because their work often was to reprove the church, was to do a work that the church was not doing. And it's always been a challenge. We mentioned this briefly in one of our previous talks. That happened with other individuals. There was the first missionary that took the Advent message overseas, the Sabbath-keeping third angel's message overseas, was a man who was a previous Catholic priest. And our church did not send him. We didn't have the funds for it or the vision for it. The funds were there, I'm looking at now, but the people who had the funds weren't willing to give them. So again, if you look at those early visions that Ellen White had on the Great Controversy, as she goes down and pictures not just the past of the Great Controversy, but the future toward the end, and she goes through the messages, the first angel, second angel, third angel, she passes from the present to the future. And if you look at the book Great Controversy, that's what it does. It finishes with the past and it moves into the future. And we're there somewhere in the middle of that. And the passages that, the parts of the vision that she was shown of the future, there at one point the loud cry comes up. She had this vision in 1858. So the third angel's message had already begun. And the loud cry was going to come. And they were in between them. But what is she writing about in between these two chapters of her vision? She's writing about, there were three main chapters that connect the two. One was on spiritualism. And again, we don't, as a people, understand the significance of spiritualism. The fact that there's been a modern birth of spiritualism along with the Advent movement. We've mentioned pantheism already. It's a teaching of spiritualism. Free love is a teaching of spiritualism. And now it's just rampant through our society. If we don't see it now, it's like we're going to be swept away by it. Spiritualism, she mentions in that chapter Thomas Paine. I didn't realize it, but I just found today on Google, books.google.com, that a book was published in 1852 by a minister, Christian minister, who was a medium. It says it right there in the book. And the book is The Pilgrimage of Thomas Paine. It starts with Thomas Paine's death and then his experience after he died. Going to heaven, meeting William Penn, meeting George Washington, meeting these other famous people. And Ellen White, in that chapter, in her vision on the Great Controversy, says, under spiritualism, spiritualism teaches that men like Thomas Paine are in heaven. Men who were Satan's mouthpiece while they're here on earth. So anyway, that's a chapter that's there. The next chapter, amazingly, the next chapter is called Covetousness. And she introduces it by saying, Satan said, what are we going to do to oppose these Sabbath-keeping Christians that are preaching these messages? Let's get them so involved with their material possessions that they can't do what God wants them to do. So you have in one chapter you have spiritualism, in the next chapter you have materialism. Do you see it? These are the ancient philosophies that have always diverted God's people away from what He wants them to do. And again, covetousness is what I'm beginning to see hampered the work of those early Adventists. There were resources to do the work, but there were not resources that they were not given to do the work. So the individuals held back, and they held back their resources. The next chapter is called The Shaking. And what does The Shaking introduce? Because there is one message that comes between the third angel's message and the loud cry. What is the message that comes between the third angel's message and the loud cry? We've been outlining them. It's a message for the messengers. The midnight cry came between the second angel's message and the third angel's message. But the message that comes between the third angel's message and the loud cry is another message from the messengers. Was it? Yes, Laodicean message. And that's what she covers in the chapter on the shaking, because it's the Laodicean message and the response to that that causes the shaking. And I'm beginning to realize now, again, the importance of that Laodicean message. In that message, it says, you think you're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. That's spiritually speaking. At the same time, the Laodiceans are, they don't feel like they have enough material things. They don't feel rich materially. They're trying to get things still. So you've got this interesting blend of spiritual pride and feeling wealthy and materially feeling like you're poor and you've got to get more. And so the devil's getting you going or coming. And so in this picture, that's why I think that converted Catholic priest was not sent as our first missionary. It took another almost 20 years before we sent Jan Andrews as a missionary. And when Andrews went to Europe, he found people there that this priest had converted already to Adventism, Seventh-day Adventism. There's more to that story. We won't get into it. But I see the elements of that. Then I come to 1890, and her son, Edson, has to build his own boat and go to the South to work among the blacks because the church is not doing it. But Ellen White is calling for it. And so there's an individual that goes and does it. His boat was a moving mission, right? They could pull up anchor and move if the white people came around and caused a problem. And he was almost lynched more than once, apparently. But that's the picture. But now we have an institution that actually is being built in one location. It's a college. It's a health facility. And Ellen White is telling these young men, this is what God wants. Do it. And they sat there and they looked at this poor piece of property. They wept. They didn't want to try to build a farm. It's rocky and an old pig farm. But she says, no, this is the land that God wants us to have. Well, if you look at that story and where it went, it's a little bit like Battle Creek. Within a few years, Madison is on the radar of the United States. By the time of F.D. Roosevelt as president, his wife writes an article on Madison, Eleanor Roosevelt, because God has brought that educational system to the knowledge of the nation and its effectiveness. There were people, the young people there would go, they had nothing. They were so poor, they had nothing. They would go there, they would work their way through, and they would come out with skills that enable them to go somewhere else and not have to look for a job. They could start a business themselves. They were self-supporting. They were entrepreneurs. It was a school creating entrepreneurs. And entrepreneurs that are not just making money in businesses, they were businesses that would carry on the mission of the church. And this was the amazing thing about it. So that organization starts in 1904. It's the only organization on whose administrative board Ellen White ever sat. And that has something significant to it. Because if you look at the way the organized church related to it, it would not have survived, probably, had Ellen White not sat on the board. Because, again, you're not part of this. There were conference presidents that forbade them to raise any money for their projects in their conference. Because you're not owned by the church. And Ellen White is telling the church, no, they're doing God's work, support them. She's telling the young men at Madison, work closely with the church. Because, again, human nature being what it is, you know, we're doing something that God wants us to do, and you're not. You know, this us versus them thing can get in there, and these ego battles. And they can look down at the church because they're better than the church. You know how reformers can be. They're tempted to feel holier than thou. And she's saying, no, you know, stay humble, work with the church. And this is the beginning of the major lay movement that's still going on in the United States. It's organized now into what they call ASI, one way that it's organized. And it's beginning to spread overseas. I've been involved with some of the overseas meetings where the overseas leaders are beginning to realize there's something here that is an asset, not a threat. Because a lot of them see it still as a threat. Interestingly enough, our current General Conference president has his roots in Madison. Most people are not even aware of that. And that's why he's encouraged this lay movement. He's encouraged the leaders in other parts of the world to realize this is an asset. Now, I'm not saying there's not lay movements that are rebellious in problems and dissident. No. But again, we need to press together, and that's what I see happening. There's the roots for it here in 1904. As we're entering into this thing where Ellen White says we're going to have to remain in this world many more years, it's going to be an important element of helping God's people to weather the storms that are coming. And that is that the lay people don't just sit around waiting for the conference to hire them or sponsor them. They go out and do something on their own, and they work to build the churches up, and not trying to separate at all, and seeing themselves as part of one body. What we've done, Sutherland in his later years published a series of lectures on studies in Christian education, and we have brought that back into print. Here is the English version, and the Portuguese, and the Spanish. And in the appendices of this edition, which is unique of any of the editions of this book, we put like three or four appendices that are Ellen White's documents on the importance of the Madison School, and the need for the Madison School, and the work of the Madison School, and encouragement for self-supporting workers. So we wanted to give people a flavor for that, especially people in the Spanish-speaking countries, especially people in the Portuguese-speaking countries. Because those Roman Catholic countries, they have a mindset, even within Adventism. We've got to control everything. And lay movements are not under the control directly of the church. They're working together. But there's an independence, but a camaraderie that needs to go there. A little window into that, I wanted to stress that because I think it's an important part. I personally grew up in a facility that was a supporting ministry, not owned by the church. That was sort of a sister almost institution to Madison in Western North Carolina. 1904, July 14, she continues this theme. What was happening at the present time, the crisis of those years, was making of no effect the truth for this time. And she again stated, not a stone is to be moved and the foundation of this truth, not a pillar moved. Again, those things that you don't move, in one of her letters. These were the documents that launched our ministry 30 years ago. We just read them, and we said let's go back and reaffirm this stuff, not knowing the reason why she was saying this in 1904, in those years around that time. In 1904, there was published in the Review and Herald December 15 an article And again, picking up this other theme that we've stressed, the very appeal that Jesus uses in the Laodicean message. Remember the verse, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous and repent. We saw articles Ellen White had written with that title, Be Zealous and Repent. Now she has one, A Call to Repentance. And this is published. It's actually based on a 1902 manuscript that she had written. Often she would write a manuscript because the Lord would put a burden on her heart. She'd just write this out, and then they would keep it until later on they would say, let's pull something from that manuscript and make an article out of it. And that's often how her writings went. And you can read the entire manuscript, and you can read the article that was edited from it. In this, she again applied the Laodicean message to us. Here's extracts from the letter. I cannot fail to see that the light which God has given me is not favorable to our ministers or our churches. You have left your first love. Now, let me pause there. That's not an extract of the Laodicean message. What message is that from? Left your first love. That's the message to the first church. And again, that shows you that the message to the churches are also cumulative. There's lessons for the early churches that still apply to us. And so she's drawing from Ephesus, and she's going to move right to Laodicea. Self-righteousness is not the wedding garment, alluding to the parable of the wedding feast. A failure to follow the clear light of truth is our fearful danger. She's not writing to the world. She's writing to Adventists. The message to the Laodicean church reveals our condition as a people. Further in the article, she explains Christ's feelings. In every church in our land, there is needed confession, repentance, and reconversion. The disappointment of Christ is beyond description. Christ is humiliated in his people. 1902, manuscript. 1904, published. For those who like to say that the problems of the 1880s and the 1890s, the opposition, the unbelief, was cured by the 1901 General Conference session, I'm thinking, why would she write something like this in 1902 and publish it in 1904 if they had turned the corner and things were on the up and up? And also, why are we still here? Could this still be true for us? That in every church, there's need for confession, repentance, and reconversion. Could it still be that Christ is humiliated in his people and his disappointment is beyond description? I'm fascinated by that idea of disappointment. In this respect, 1844 was called a great disappointment, right? But it wasn't Christ's disappointment, it was our disappointment. If we run ahead of God, we're the ones that are disappointed. Like the disciples at the cross, they thought Christ was going to sit on a throne on earth and rule. Will he at some point in the future? Yes, his throne will be here. He'll be sitting here, really. So they had run ahead of God, way, way ahead of God. And so, again, when you run ahead of God, you're the one that's disappointed. But what happens when you lag behind God and he's ready to move and you're not? Who's disappointed then? He's disappointed. And that's the picture that we have here. How long has he been waiting, knocking at the door? Since the 1850s, at least, when that message first came to them as a people. Waiting, waiting, waiting. Why she wrote the article in the 1890s, Why the Lord Waits. 1905, I'm just throwing these out here. If you want to read them, there is our material online where we've documented extracts from these documents. It's not in the syllabus. I just refer to it as it's done here on the slide. But in our periodical that we published back around 2002, those years, we actually have extracts of these documents. 1905, 10 documents that she wrote addressing at least 10. I'm saying it that way because I think I'm going to find more when I dig into all the other letters and manuscripts that have been released now. These documents address the need to reaffirm the foundations. What she said were, quote, the fundamental principles that are based upon unquestionable authority, close quote. If somebody who's in authority has put something down as a principle, as a foundation, as a landmark, if you want to put, and you try to move it, what are you doing to that authority? You're insubordinate, right? And that's the term that she'd used in 1901. She says, there's a need to reprint, repeat, and reproduce. Just in other words, recall these things. Make them available. And she gets very specific in these documents. Kellogg is under Satan's special guidance. And Ballinger is being led by satanic agencies. Because their teachings were moving the fundamental principles, the landmarks, the foundations in what they were presenting. Again, I've given you a reference in the slide, lest we forget. Volume 12, numbers 1 and 2 is where we have extracts of these documents. And those PDFs are all on our Adventist Pioneer Library website. 1905. Remember what we said happened in 1902 when the review burned? The plates for Loughborough's book that he had published 10 years earlier in 1892, The Rise and Progress of Seventh-day Adventists, the history that was so important of how God had led in those early years. The plates were destroyed, could not be published anymore. And so by 1905, he's got the book updated. And he's able to publish his updated edition called The Great Second Advent Movement. We brought that back into print, as I mentioned before, in 1992, 100 years after the date of his first book. And we've had that in print ever since. And in 2015, we came out with an updated version to match the same versions that we have translated into Portuguese and into Spanish. There's an audio version of it available in English and Portuguese at the website ellenwhiteaudio.org, which is a partner website. And here's what the books look like. English, Portuguese, and Spanish. They're all available there. So again, the ability to recount those early years. I was telling someone recently that when a young man in Brazil read that one in the middle, the Portuguese version, after he read it, he said, now I believe 100% in Ellen White. It shows how God chose her and used her in those early years. Just eyewitness account after eyewitness account. Loughborough in this book, even though it was published in 1905, he does not deal at all with Minneapolis in the 1880s. So this is not a book on understanding Minneapolis in the 1880s and 90s. This is a book, as I perceive, he was writing for the public, and he wanted them to understand how God had begun the work. He didn't get into the issues of the delay and the fact that we shouldn't even be here, and that the message of righteousness by faith came and we didn't know what to do with it. He wasn't dealing with that there. And there's other books that will deal with that much better than this one. But in terms of those early years, the 1830s, 40s, and 50s, this is a book that Ellen White basically commissioned and endorsed in its earlier version and wanted Loughborough to tell the story. 1906. Five documents, again, with the continued call to strengthen our belief in the past experience. We have extracts of those documents online. And again, you can access these entire documents in their entirety on Ellen White's site, so you can read the entire thing if you want to. 1907, July 7, the continuing theme. There's a need to vindicate the Advent message, the most important message that will ever come to the world. God bids us give our time and strength to the work of preaching to the people the messages that stirred men and women in 1843 and 1844. So do you understand perhaps why I'm doing what I'm doing? I think this needs to be done. And to understand it in the way that we should. Continuing the same document. Instead of going over and over the same ground to establish the faith of those who should never have accepted a doubt regarding the third angel's message, let our efforts be given to making known the truth to those who have never heard it. Don't just keep going over the same ground again and again with people who've already heard it. Move out into areas where no one's heard it. That's the missionary spirit. God calls upon us to make known to all men the truths that have made us, here's that phrase again, what we are, our identity, what we are, Seventh-day Adventists. 1908, March. There's a need to publish the early experiences of the cause of present truth. And now I'm just giving you a window into these documents that fired us up 30 years ago. Why we need to publish this stuff. In the 1980s, the way to do it was electronically, in computer form. And that's why we were led to start this. Once it's computerized, you can do easy things with it, like making new books and making extracts and sharing it. People, it's public domain. People can do what they want to with it. It's not copyrighted. Everything before 1926 is public domain. They can't reproduce your version exactly and make money off of it, but the content is public domain. And so that's what the Lord's wanting available. October of that same year, in a document entitled An Appeal to Ministers and Church Officers, she did something that I think really is vitally important in understanding our history. And I'm going to ask you to bear with me as I read through some sentences at length here with this document. Because what she's doing, she's avoiding two ditches. One ditch is, it's wonderful what God has been doing with us. And that's all you say. And you don't acknowledge the danger of the other ditch, which is, you probably would be opposing the other extreme. The other extreme is, we've blown it. You know, we haven't done what God wants us to do. And that's all you talk about. And that leads you probably at some point to become cynical and even want to pull away from the church. And she does an amazing thing. She presents them both. Look at the amazing way in which God has blessed us. And then, yet, here, we shouldn't even be here. You know? So watch how she puts it together. As I read the reports of labor published in the review and our denominational periodicals from week to week, my heart is rejoiced over the progress of the Third Angel's message in the home field and abroad. Our workers are having many remarkable experiences. I'll insert this. When I'm reading stories, mission stories that are current, like the Adventist Frontier missionaries that are going into unentered areas, I read their magazine every month. It's like the modern book of Acts, chapter after chapter of miracles and conversions and satanic opposition and, you know, all of this stuff in parts of the world that no one has been before. And they're entering new areas. I feel the same way. Continue what she wrote. The Lord is going before them, preparing the way, and the cause of present truth is making rapid advancement. This should be a source of profound gratitude to God as we contrast the present prosperity of the work with the early years of poverty passed through by the pioneers. She had been one of them. She made rugs out of rags. You remember some of those stories? She says, when our numbers were but few and our resources were limited, compared to what we have now, we can but exclaim, what has God wrought? And yet, here's the transition. Here's the other reality that we must never separate. Don't be in one ditch or the other, but put them together. And yet, there remains much to be done. In the past, we have not been as diligent as we ought to have been in seeking to save the lost. Precious opportunities have been allowed to pass by unimproved. This has what? Delayed the coming of our King. Had the people of God constantly preserved a living connection with Him from the beginning of the great Advent movement, I'll interject, avoiding the ditches of spiritualism and materialism, right? That she wrote about in those early visions. Had they obeyed His word, continuing, and advanced in all His opening providences, they would today be in the heavenly Canaan. We've been reading this for 40 years. Remember, the first statement was 1868. So long a delay. And that was right on the heels of the organization of the church, right on the heels of the Civil War. That's what we need to come to grips with. Again, I have in the syllabus, the last pages, a graph of entry of the Seventh-day Adventists into world countries showing that indeed the 1890s and the first decade of 1900 were the greatest years of entry into new countries around the world. It's been unequaled since. There are only so many countries in the world, so that can't keep rising forever because you cover the countries eventually. But even if you get into a country, it doesn't mean every nation or language group, in that country, has been exposed. The Bible says every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. It doesn't say every country. So our work is to go to every one of those people groups. And there's work for everyone to do, much more work. 1909, it appears the significant progress was fueled, that she just wrote about in 08, by individuals who had received the beginning of the loud cry, and it was as fire in their bones. And I'm going to give you some examples now. And these examples trace from the years starting in the 1890s through especially 1909, and I picked this year to bring this in because of one of these people I'm going to talk about, and continues into the future, years after this. Three medical missionaries. Dr. David Paulson was in the first graduating class of medical students, Dr. Kellogg trained, 1894. He began medical missionary work in Chicago because he was introduced to that work in his medical training. And we recently, this is the last book we actually have republished in English, his memoirs, Footprints of Faith. Small book. He died, as you can see, quite young. He was 48 years old when he died, the year after Ellen White. But what he did in those 48 years is amazing, and it's heartwarming to read the miracles of faith in the work that he did there in Chicago. The second man I want to highlight, and what I do in the slide here, if you notice, I have some pages in his book highlighted. You go to those pages in his book, and I believe you'll find elements of the loud cry message in what he's describing, he's telling to his patients, what it is that's motivating him to spread the gospel truth to these patients. The next one I want to highlight is a man by the name of Ferdinand Stahl. I should have put his wife's name there too, Anna Stahl. They were both nurses, trained in nursing. And 1909 is the year that they go to South America to work. And we have not republished their book, In the Land of the Incas, published in 1920. Might be nice to bring that back into print, but I did read it recently. And look at all the pages where it jumped out at me, how he was presenting the gospel in that land, preaching the gospel to these indigenous people that were treated by the others like animals. They never bathed. They were addicted to alcohol and cocaine. They couldn't read or write. And they moved in and lived with them, taught them how to bathe, treated their sicknesses. They taught them how to read and write. And these Indians would weep, and they would say, "We never knew Jesus loved us like this." They had Christians all around them. Christians were the ones that were giving them alcohol to drink on their festivals and all of that. What a story to read. 1926, you'll find this interesting. Ferdinand Stahl came to Mount Holly, New Jersey. Just downstate here. Just east of Camden. Where my father and my uncle were growing up. Teenage boys in high school, public high school. My uncle Arthur was just graduating from high school. And Ferdinand Stahl was a traveling missionary, gave a mission report at their little church, and he said to these teenage boys, "You need to become nurses." My uncle graduated, went down to Tacoma Park, and took nursing. My dad, 3 years later, he graduated from high school. He went to Tacoma Park and took nursing. And that's why our family's in the medical field, because of Ferdinand Stahl. I didn't know this story even until my dad was living with me the last years of his life. And I was sitting down with him and saying, "Dad, tell me your life story." And we would just go through year after year after year. You hear bits and pieces as you grow up, but you never have your parents usually sit down and recount their life story step by step by step by step. And I was taking notes on it, and out came this story about Ferdinand Stahl. And I thought, I've heard of that guy. And I'm thinking, man, this is part of my heritage, and I didn't even know it. So that's that. Third example, Doctors Daniel and Loretta Kress, classmates of David Paulson, first graduating class in Dr. Kellogg's training program. They left their memoirs. They did not die young like their classmate Paulson did. They died in the 1950s. Well, I was born in 49. But in their autobiography, which I remember growing up was on Dad's library shelf, Under the Guiding Hand, I found out that, again, in the 1930s, when my dad was in nurses' training, he trained under Dr. Kress. Dr. Kress, when he retired, he moved to Orlando, Florida, and that was in 39. We moved there when I was 2 years old in 1951 to Avon Park, 80 miles south of Orlando. And Dr. Kress, for some reason, I don't know all the reasons for it, Dad recounted this to me, he would drive from Orlando down to Avon Park for Dad to give him all the Battle Creek treatments that Dad had learned how to give. Fomentation, Swedish massage, electric light baths, Russian steam baths. And after every time that Dad would give him these treatments, he says, Dr. Kress would take his hand and he would say, "And as much as you've done it to one of the least of these, you've done it to me." And for some reason, my mom and my dad one day said, "Let's get a picture of the two of you boys with Dr. Kress." So there we are, around 1953, and our lives overlapped, you know? And I'm thinking, well, this is corporate history, right? beginning to have some memories of that. So he's in his 90s, he dies that decade, and my first memories are just starting. And my little brother, he probably doesn't even remember much about that at all. So, moving on to the end of the decade, 1910, sad words, by 1910, E.J. Wagner and A.T. Jones are out of the church, choosing to work with Dr. Kellogg, who is also out of the church by then. However, in spite of that, remember the comment that Ellen White made in 1892, almost 20 years before, in a letter to Uriah Smith. If Wagner and Jones were to lose their way, it would not mean that they had no message from God. But if they were to lose their way, how many people would come to that conclusion and enter into a fatal delusion? I think the history of the 20th century tells us that many of our Adventists have been in a fatal delusion because they've been afraid to read Jones and Wagner. Their writings have been out of print in a large respect. And again, that's one of the things I think God wanted us to do. He wanted us to digitize everything of Jones and Wagner's material. And their exhaustive collection is part of our collection. Not that we did it all. We have friends and partners that had a passion for a lot of this. And I have a friend who went all over the world finding everything that Jones and Wagner had written and published and just digitizing it on his own. And a lot of his collection came into our digital library that is now available. That same year of 1910, Emil Andreasen, another one of our early workers, not first generation, more the generation of Jones and Wagner in Prescott, he visits Ellen White at her Elmshaven home. This is a fascinating story, and we just have time just to touch on it briefly. He had not been raised in Adventist. He was introduced, like Mrs. Henry, to Ellen White, Spirit of Prophecy, after he became an Adventist. And as he read her, he found things in her writings that he knew she could not have written. Because, two things. The beauty of the language could not have been written by somebody with a third grade education. Number two, the deepness of the theological concepts could not have been written by somebody with a third grade education. And so he actually collected a list of those things. And at one point, he becomes a worker, a minister, a worker, an administrator, and then he's assigned to head up a seminary in the upper Midwest. We had so many Scandinavian immigrants in that part of the U.S. that were being converted. He was Scandinavian. They wanted him to have a seminary training these men, these people as workers. And he thought, how am I going to train these people and explain Ellen White to them if I have questions about her that are not explained? He took a trip to Elmshaven. Shows up on her doorstep and says, "Here's who I am. I have a request. I have some things I would like to see in your original handwriting because I want to see if indeed you did write it." And she, according to his story, she granted his request. He became a guest in the house, stayed more than a month, part of the family, eating at the table. When he first saw the room where her writings were stored, he thought, how can one person have written all this? She took her staff from the book projects they were trying to finish before she died, and she said, find what he's looking for. And there's more details to that story, but they found it. And he saw it in her own handwriting. And he leaves with the conviction, this is humanly impossible. It is a divine gift that has been given to us. He says, I'm not putting her above the Bible. I'm a Protestant. I believe in the Bible only. And I'm not worshiping her. I'm worshiping God. But this is a gift that we read for our benefit or we ignore at our expense. And a very interesting story. It's in his biography, which we hope to bring back into print. We've been given permission by the heirs of the author. Again, he's not a pioneer, but his story, I think, is a valuable aspect to what was happening then, as well as what happened into the middle part of the 20th century, which is not our territory this weekend. And finally, a statement I'm going to leave you with from her. The messages which the Lord has given us in the past, 1910. The messages that the Lord gave us in the past, she wrote this in 10, are very important at this stage of the earth's history. Do you think it might still be 108 years later? There's no more messages in Revelation, is there? I haven't found any more messages in that book that pertain to what's going to happen before God sets up his kingdom. They are still messages for our time. They're messages for us and for us to give to the world. So let's summarize. The response to the messages causes the delay. It's this response that we said was a response of unbelief. Unbelief might even masquerade itself as, yes, yes, I believe that. But what do you do with it, right? That causes the delay. Unbelief can be manifested by refusing the practical application of the messages. One cannot give what one does not have. You think you're carrying the third angel's message to the world? You think you're carrying the loud cry? How can you if you don't have it? How can you call people out of Babylon if you're not out of Babylon yourself? You see the point. An imbalance in the landmarks, emphasizing one, neglecting another, can cause the message, in her words, to be marred in our hands. Let's don't give an imbalanced message. Particularly the law and the gospel going hand in hand. Those two phrases at the end of the third angel's message. That's the ones that she makes this comment in regard to. If we preach the law of God and we ignore the faith of Jesus, the message is marred in our hands. The importance of our history increases as the delay increases. Would you agree? I'd say it's more important now than back then when she said it was important then. Because we're farther away from it and it's more remote, more easily lost. There's an increasing need to explain what has happened and to explain the evidences for the delay. Again, I've told you before, I have friends that would not be Adventists had they no understanding of what we've been going through. When they heard this, Adventism finally made sense to them. Why we could still say Christ is coming soon and still explain the delay and not be contradictory or some cognitive dissonance that would not make sense to people. Because the question of God's leading becomes vital. If we have a message of a near advent, and we know God has been leading, and yet generation after generation goes by, people begin to question, is God really leading? Is God in this or not? And this is what explains that. And I say this in closing because I put this together after reading a portion of a book that was just published, I think last year, by Adventist. There are two things, and we mentioned this briefly before, but I reiterate it now. There are time elements that know no haste and no delay. Elements of God's plan. They know, and that's a statement from Desire of Ages. She's making that in regards to the birth of Jesus Christ. No haste, no delay. And those things that know no haste, no delay need to be differentiated clearly from those that properly answer the question, such as, why has the Lord so long delayed his coming? Words of Ellen White. And that unwraps titles like the article that she wrote, Why the Lord Waits. Do you see my point? If there are things that know no haste and no delay, they must be different from things that can be explained by why the Lord waits and why the Lord so long is delayed. And if we don't differentiate those two things, we get confused. And I see within our midst a great confusion. We basically take the time prophecies and we apply it. Those are the things that know no haste and no delay, and we apply it to things like Jesus coming, which is not based on time. So let's understand the difference between that and help our people to understand it too. So I leave you with this thought question at this end of this timeline, because we're going to have one more review session, but it's going to be a recapitulation. But at this point, my question to you is, what can you do to cooperate with God to end the delay? One person cannot do it, but you have a part to contribute. And if there's enough people doing that, that's the picture that we get. You know, God cannot pour out His Spirit when the majority of the church, she says, have the question of Cain, am I my brother's keeper? And so God's waiting. And we individually can cooperate with Him in a way to bring that, to bring His disappointment to an end that we were reading about just a few minutes ago. Any thoughts or questions in response to this section we looked at? Yes, Marshall. That's how she put it, yeah.
They were saying, we all know that she makes another statement that the majority of the church believe. So they were like, that statement cannot be true. Like, well, he quoted her, so it has to be true.
Do they see those as contradictory?
Yes.
Statement that he cannot pour his Spirit out when the majority are not labors together with God, and then the statement that the majority will forsake us. I don't see a contradiction, because after the majority forsake us, those that are left, the majority of them will not be not labors together with God. So He's going to change the percentages in the church after the majority leave. But does that make sense now? Yeah, makes sense. Yeah. It's a matter of understanding percentages and majority and minority at different points in the process. But it makes sense, because one will become true. The truthfulness of one will be shown when the truthfulness of the other occurs. Yeah. Any other thoughts or questions? Let's close then and we'll take a short break. Father, thank You for the opportunity to review these last few years of this timeline. We're still 108 years before our present. And much happened during those 108 years. We were born during those years. And we were born into a process that had been going on for some time. And there are many, many details of the next 108 years that we do well to come to understand. Unfortunately, during those years, we did not have a messenger in our midst to give the insight that we've been reading about. But since there's nothing new under the sun, the same issues continued to develop, the same challenges, the same messages, and the same truths. So help us to learn how to apply the principles we've been looking at and the lessons from these years to the intervening years, and especially to the times in which we're living right now, so that we can cooperate with You in the way that You desire us to do. We give ourselves again to You, Lord. We want to work with You to bring Your disappointment to an end, to do what we can to hasten Your kingdom. In Christ's name, amen. So, 10-minute break. Okay. Yeah. Move your blood. Get something to drink. got mine. Yes, thanks. Well, our last session I've entitled Righteousness Simplified, Everything Swallowed Up. We talked about that metaphor, that one interest will prevail, one subject will swallow up all others, Christ our righteousness. And what I want to do in this final session is a review of the simplicity of that concept of Christ our righteousness, that reality, in the light of what we've been looking at in Adventist history, itself being a demonstration of these two principles that are contending for supremacy. Let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to continue to consider our history and to summarize the lessons that we've learned and the lessons that we still have to learn. The principles that you've given us and the landmarks, the ministries, the messages, and how they illustrate these two principles in the Great Controversy. Guide us now by your Spirit is our prayer. In Christ's name, amen. We've completed the 80-year overview of Adventist history, and we've seen the setting of the movement is in the process of the final battle between the two principles. Great Controversy. Final aspects of that Great Controversy. Again, the amazing thing that Daniel and Revelation both do is that they walk you through from wherever you are, because wherever you are since their day is in that timeline. It walks you through where you are in that timeline to God's kingdom. That's the historicist view of prophecy. And so that to me is the best explanation as to what the movement's all about. Why they exist, when it exists, and why we're here. But it is really amazing when you think about it, because it is a mission, an identity, that is unique to all of history. It's a mission that's there, that has never happened before. The final battle is the fully ripening witness of these two principles. The principle of giving versus the principle of taking. The second coming is, again, not the first event in that process, as a preparation is needed for the second coming. That was the Millerite mistake. They thought first event on those time prophecies was the second coming, and it's obviously not. The seven landmarks are the truth for this time. And I believe if you look carefully, you will find the seven landmarks all in Revelation 14. All seven of them. We haven't done that, but it can be done. The cleansing of the sanctuary, Day of Atonement, is the process of transition. Transition from the earthly kingdoms to God's everlasting kingdom. It's this cleansing of the sanctuary that Daniel 8 talks about. The judgment of Daniel 7 talks about. The Day of Atonement is the sanctuary label for that process of transition. The four messages in the book of Revelation that are pictured as going to the whole world, they bring that world to face the transition. That's what it's all about. It's an appeal. This is when we're living. Realize what God is doing. Enter into that. You want a future? This is the future. The two other messages are especially for the messengers, showing their need before God. Again, God is using not angelic, unfallen beings. Looked around church and realized that? God's using as messengers fallen human beings like you and me. And what is our need before God? If we don't realize the reality of that, which the midnight cry and the Laodicean message provide us, the story of the virgins and the words to Laodicea, then we don't have what we need to carry out the mission. And I believe that answers best as to why we're here in that, from that perspective. The principle of selfishness causing unbelief has delayed the process. And I'm going to give you evidence in our study, wrap-up study, for this. Because as I began to realize the simplicity of these two principles, I began to realize this is what we need to trace through Adventist history. When we say history and prophecy, we think, oh yeah, Old Testament times, New Testament times, and then the prophecy of what's coming. We forget, wait, Adventist history is part of history. Can we trace the two principles through Adventist history? And maybe our own history too, personal history. So, the overview, and this is actually taken off of two different full-size pages in the reference section of the syllabus. Not sure how well you can see the diagram, but we have on this all six of the messages, as well as the latter rain, time of trouble, second coming, and the millennium. This is the way I've simply put it together in the light of these messages, as I've been looking at Adventist history in the light of the messages. So first angel's message comes, second angel's message, then the midnight cry, and then at that point comes 1844. See where we are? And then the third angel's message begins, then the Laodicean message, and the latter rain. The Laodicean message is actually prepares for the latter rain. Because when we receive the Laodicean message, we come into that unity as that's a prerequisite, like happened in Acts chapter 2. The latter rain empowers that loud cry, because it's a supernatural cry. Out of that, the world is divided into two camps. The crops ripen in response to that loud cry. And what comes about next is the time of trouble, because there's a response to the loud cry at the end, very similar to Jesus' loud cry to Israel. See what they did with him. And to the disciples' loud cry to Israel after Pentecost. You see what they did with them. There's people that accept, but the majority don't. And then there's this pushback, and that's the trouble. Persecution breaks out. And then the second coming is a rescue mission. And then, of course, there's the Day of Atonement continues in the millennium. Judgment process, clear to the end of the millennium. The scapegoat is not dealt with. The one the scapegoat represents is not dealt with until the end of the millennium fully. But again, 2300 years down to 1844, the Day of Atonement beginning, and it continues to the end of the millennium. The Advent movement begins with the first angel's message, and it goes until the loud cry's work is finished. So, there's where I see our setting within the Day of Atonement. We actually were raised up before the Day of Atonement began, but it was just the few years just before that. We didn't understand what the Day of Atonement was. We thought it was the second coming. And until we understood the sanctuary message, and then this is where we are. So that's the overview that I have used in the handout on the syllabus, and a lot more details, the dates and the references. And particularly, I enjoyed doing this and saying, how does this tie in with the message of Christ our righteousness? What came to us in 1888? We're told it's the third angel's message in verity. We're told that Jones and Wagner were presenting the Laodicean message. We're told it's the beginning of the loud cry. So as these messages are cumulative, we can see the message of Christ our righteousness is swallowing up all these messages. That there's elements of the message of righteousness by faith in every one of them. The everlasting gospel is there in the first angel's message, right? Well, what's the gospel? If it's not the story of the life, the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it's being taken to the whole world in the context of the judgment. Like the blood is taken into the most holy place. That picture that we're given there. So, two tables are in the syllabus. Reference section for that. So let's go back to the basics. Marriage between two people is a demonstration of the oneness of unselfish love. Would you agree? I believe God created marriage in Genesis 1 and 2 to be the ultimate demonstration of the love that the Godhead had. Because there's the love between more than one. Right? And it's an unselfish love. In the Godhead, our image shows us that. That's their image. Genesis 1:26, between God and His people, His wife has made herself ready. Revelation 19, verse 7. So He's put it into this marriage relationship and everything that that's supposed to represent. Paul uses the last symbolism between God and His people with the Corinthians. Familiar with this verse? I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, Eve, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Was Eden a simple place to live before the serpent had his way? What does simplicity mean? It doesn't mean, sometimes we use the word simple to mean uneducated or not wise. Like a simpleton? No, that's not what I'm talking about. That's not what this word means. This word means there's only one principle. It's unselfish love. We said the great controversy is these two principles. It wasn't there in Eden. Just one. Simple. I relate to you in unselfish love. You relate to me in unselfish love. We relate to God in unselfish love. We take care of the animals and the environment we've been given with unselfish love. It's there. It means eye single to God's glory. Matthew 6:22. If your eye is single, the whole body is what? Full of light. Remember Jesus saying that? It means you're reflecting only unselfishness. That's the simplicity that's in Christ. That's the singleness that God is calling us to. This is the necessary preparation for heaven, where there is only the eternal principle functioning. Do you see it? If you're not single, are you ready for heaven? If you're still trying to serve God and mammon, do you see what, you see the duplicity? You know, if you're still undecided, you're not going to stay on the fence forever, because at the end, if you're not like the other 11 that finally put everything with Christ, you're going to be like Judas. Because fence sitting is not possible to the end. The Lamb's wife has made herself ready means the self-sacrificing bridegroom finally has a self-sacrificing bride. And there can be intimacy and fellowship forever. You can have a marriage if one is self-sacrificing and another's not, but there's no fellowship. There's no intimacy. If neither have self-sacrificing love, you don't have really oneness at all. You have war. You have contention. But this is the picture I see Revelation saying will happen. It's a prophecy. It's a promise. We must claim it. Cleansed from selfishness, self-exaltation is the heart of the cleansing of the sanctuary. That's the purpose of it, right? Sanctuary is showing us how God is dealing with sin. And He's not showing us how He's going to deal with sin forever. Because that's not really dealing with sin. That's perpetuating sinners. But you shall call His name Jesus, because what will He do? Save His people from their sins. So that's the business that He's in. The eternal principle of unselfish love is God's core character, for God is love, 1 John 4:8. This is what the Bible calls the truth, in contrast to the lie the devil speaks about God. John 8:44, Romans 1:25, 2 Thessalonians 2:8-13. I have a 10-part series on the truth versus the lie, tracing those two principles through history and prophecy. I get into the Advent movement as well, but we focused on that in this one. As we mature in that love, we are prepared for the day of judgment. Prepared to stand. Prepared to give the final witness. What is that? We have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect. That means mature, grown up, single. That we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, how is He? He is love. As He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If perfect love is this love that Christ had, which was a love that led him to the cross, to give himself to that extent, to give up even his hope of eternal existence to save someone else. If that's what perfect love is like, has it ever happened with other human beings? There was a Moses who said, take my name out of that book if you can't save them. There's a Paul that said, I would be willing to be cursed for my brethren if they could be saved. So, perfect love is possible. John's writing about it here. And when you think about it, if you come to that point, what can the devil make you afraid of? If you're willing to give up eternal life for someone else, what can you be scared of? It's the principle of giving to that extent. And if you're willing to give your life, because that's what the devil always comes down to. The final thing is, I'm going to kill you. You know? I'm going to maybe even torture you before I kill you. And thinking that he's going to force us that way. But again, that mature love is something that we long for, that hopefully we do long for, and we see that it's our goal. So the sealing in Revelation refers to this reality. Just as soon as the people of God are sealed in their foreheads, it is not any seal or mark that can be seen, but a settling into what? The truth. There's the simplicity. The truth. What God is like. Who God is. You're done with all the lies about God. You're done with all the unbelief that does not enter into the reality of what he's like. Settling into this truth, both intellectually, you understand it, and spiritually, you've embraced it in your very spirit. So that they cannot be moved. Here's the picture of, okay, the storm can hit now because when the storm hits, they're not going to move. They may die in the storm, but they're not going to move, right? There's the picture. They will be faithful to the end, whether it's the end of their life or the end of the storm, because the storm's not going to last forever. Just as soon as God's people are sealed and prepared for the shaking, it will come. Indeed, it has already begun. 1902. Amazing statement. This was about medical missionary work in Southern California when that was just beginning to replace Battle Creek. She brings up this interesting statement that we quote, usually not realizing when she wrote it. Let's review how the Advent movement has been called to its mission before Jesus comes to announce the process that ends the temporary principle of selfishness. The announcement includes a demonstration of unselfishness, right? Not just talking about it, but demonstrating it. Consider in summary how the messages, the landmarks, and the ministries that we've looked at, all six messages, all seven landmarks, all five ministries, they were designed to appeal to and demonstrate the truth of God's unselfishness and to warn against and reform from selfishness. So, here's the table about the messages and the two principles. And when I first put this together, I said, this is interesting. It looks like they go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. 1831, first angel's message, our judgment, worship the Creator. That's the eternal principle, right? Not that there's going to be judging forever, but we'll be worshiping him forever. Next comes the second angel's message. It's all about the temporary. The system built, that's called Babylon, built on self-exaltation and selfishness. And what's the verdict? It's fallen. It's like, you see those two houses that Jesus talked about at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? And the house on the rock and the house on sand may look similar. The house on sand may be beautiful. But you go poking around underneath it, and what do you find? There's nothing there. And what do you tell the people inside that house? Get out of it, right? The only thing that's safe about is that the storm hasn't hit yet. Get out of it while you can. And that's the message. Babylon has fallen. Like Like Daniel, before the Medes and Persians came in, he's reading the handwriting on the wall. Measured, weighed in the balances and found wanting. Your kingdom is divided. That's the verdict. The execution of the sentence is still future. But we are called to declare the verdict. Not against individuals. This is a corporate verdict, right? This is based on the system that is built on this temporary principle of selfishness. 1844, the midnight cry comes. What is it about? Oh, it's about virgins. It's to the members of the church. And you can be a wise virgin and have oil in your vessels and be ready when the bridegroom comes and follow him into the wedding, which was going to start in October of that year. So that's the good news. That's the eternal principle. Vessels filled with oil. That's going to be God's creatures forever. But in the parable, there's five that are foolish. Right? They don't have that oil. That experience with the Spirit is missing. And they're left out of the wedding. Third angel's message starts after the disappointment. And that's more about the temporary principle. Worshipping the beast. Worshipping the image. Receiving the mark. All of this counterfeit worship. No future to that. No future. Warning, warning, warning. But, how does the third angel's message end? You're those that do endure. They keep two things. Keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Eternal principles. Eternal principles. Unselfish. The descriptions of unselfishness. Commandments of God. Unselfish love, here's what it looks like. Faith, here's what it looks like. 1886, the loud cry begins. Well, look at Revelation 18. There's a lot there about Babylon has fallen again. About partying, getting power in profit, right? Those are the three groups in Revelation. Party, power, profit. They're drunk with the wine. They're in bed with the woman for the kings, for the power. And the merchants are making money off of her. It's all there in Revelation 18. And what's the goal? What's the principle involved? Glorifying self. She's glorified herself. Verse 7. And there's the principle of merchandising to the point of even merchandising the souls of men. Notice it? Human trafficking. It's going on extensively right now. Globally. I know a fellow whose ministry is to oppose human trafficking. Major city in the United States for human trafficking is Atlanta, Georgia. Might it be that the busiest airport in this country is the busiest because there's just a lot of that going on? The I-5 corridor, where I live on the West Coast, major corridor for human trafficking. Babylon. We don't realize how we're living in it. The taking of life. In fact, at the end of 18, it says, she's guilty of all the blood shed upon the earth. It's an echo of Christ in Matthew 23. When he said to the Jews, the blood from righteous Abel to Zechariah has come upon you. Jerusalem had become Babylon in Jesus' day. That's why it fell. But then we come to the loud cry, and the message has great authority. And the earth is lightened with its glory. So there's the eternal principle in the final message. In the call to come out of Babylon, the final powerful calling out of the lie. The earth, I think, is lightened with the glory of the truth. Praise God. So that's the messages in the two principles. That's the way I see them expressing those two. What about the landmarks in the two principles? Let's go through those. Second coming. The eternal principle, Jesus returns to rescue those sealed by the truth of unselfishness. Those refusing, in contrast, to give up the lie of selfishness are left. They're not taken with Jesus. They're left behind. And they're put to sleep for 1,000 years. The cleansing of the sanctuary. Before Jesus returns, there is a preparation of following him in and his blood into the most holy place. And all that that involves, we talked about, being cleansed of the lie. The cleansing of the sanctuary, regarding the temporary principle, those who are unwilling to go there with Jesus reject the principle of the cross, like Judas, to the end. And again, in the sanctuary paradigm, there's two options before Jesus comes. Go into the most holy place by faith, or refuse to. And I believe Psalm 91, the secret place in the Most High, is the most holy place. That's why there's protection only there. Experientially, what does it mean to follow Jesus there? these things that we've been talking about. Three angels' messages. Those embracing the truth carry God's final messages to call all into the most holy place before Babylon's physical fall. In contrast, those who insist on living for self are pictured as Babylon, with all its systems, including religious, political, and financial. I believe Babylon is much more than religious systems. Religion is probably at the heart of it, the principles and the philosophies, but it's bigger than that. Just as God has given to His church more than doctrine, He's given us an entire lifestyle. So the counterfeit has its entire lifestyle, not just its doctrine. Let's realize the significance of these messages and their fullness. Commandments of God. God's law still expresses the love that defines His character and how we are to reflect His image. In contrast, those who are lawless reject living with unselfish love, and their selfishness abounds at the end. Matthew 24, verse 12. The faith of Jesus. The gospel of the cross gives the only hope any sinner has and enables them to live by faith in God and in others to the end as Jesus did. That's the faith of Jesus. They're just keeping His faith, which means they've learned how He lived, how unselfish love functions. By the way, 1 Corinthians 13:7 says, love believes all things. There's the source of Jesus' faith. It's not saying love is gullible when it says love believes all things. It means love sees everyone and it believes what God's plans are for that person. It perceives them to some degree. It's the eye of faith. It can see that. That's believing all things. You never give up hope. That's why it says it hopes all things, right? Endures all things. This is unselfish love, and faith is just, as I see it, an expression of it. In contrast, those who reject the gospel demonstrate the inability to trust anyone, including God, as the crop of selfishness ripens. That's why Babylon falls. As we mentioned, the economic system will collapse when there's no possibility of trust anymore. The banks will collapse. Business will collapse. No one's trusting anybody with their money or with their manufacturing or any of that. Sabbath, the worship of the Creator God reveals those whose conviction is that He alone is worthy. He's our Creator and He's our Redeemer. That's why He's worthy. In contrast, those who refuse God's sign of being Creator and Redeemer insist on worshiping the creature. You may say you're a Christian. You may say you believe in God, but you're not worshiping the Creator on His day. You're worshiping on a man-made day. Because, you know, if you don't worship on His day, every other day, God made all the days, but He didn't make them worship days. And so you're worshiping on a day that's something to do with the creature rather than the Creator. Non-immortality of the wicked. The dependence the creature has on the Creator for life itself reveals that ongoing life is dependent on union with Him, and they will live forever. In contrast, those who continue to embrace the devil's lie in the beginning, Genesis 3, was not so much that you're not going to die. The lie was that God, to be like God, live for yourself. Look at it carefully. He says to Eve, do this and you will be like God. That's the lie. They were already like God, right? He created them in His image. For them to do what He said was to refuse to believe the fact that they were created in His image. They weren't there when they were created. Adam was asleep when he was created. Adam wasn't alive when he was created. They had to believe God's word that they were created in His image, right? To take the devil's word, do this and you'll be like God, was to reject the truth of their own creation. And so, that's saying you're not going to die is not really the lie. It is denying the consequences of the lie, which itself is a lie, but it's not the lie. The lie is what God is like, and God is unselfish, and He's not living for Himself. And they adopted the principle of living for self, and they proved the devil's lie, and they proved the consequence of the lie, because they're both dead now. But those who continue to embrace the devil's lie refuse to face the fact that the result of living for self is death, but they die forever. You see the simplicity of this? It's just there. These landmarks are describing these two principles side by side. Did you have an observation? That's what happens when you do what she says. Understand the nature of the two principles and trace them through history and prophecy. You begin to look at every aspect of Bible history and say, where are these two principles? And you say, oh, the lie there and the truth there. That's what they're... They were already like him. It's there. It's right in Scripture. Sometimes, somehow, you have to look at it again. And that's the benefit of looking at it and sharing what you find. And it's fun to share. Okay, let's turn now to the ministries. We've looked at the landmarks. We've looked at the messages. We started with the messages, and then we looked at the landmarks. Now we're looking at the ministries, these three threads that we've been weaving through our history. How successful have the movement and particularly its ministries been in portraying the eternal principle of unselfish love? Or how contaminated have they been with selfishness? When this dawned on me, things started jumping out at me in the spirit of prophecy that I had never seen before. A common theme. Let's see if we can illustrate that through these examples of counsel. These are not arranged chronologically, they're arranged by ministry. In emphasis, I'm supplying to sort of make it jump out at you what jumps out at me. First, we're starting out in a general way. It could apply to any ministry or an institution or the work of the church in general. 1890, men who are controlled by selfish desires should not remain connected with our institutions. And their course of action had better be exposed that every church of Seventh-day Adventist may know what principles govern these men. Whoa. We have a mission. We have no business having in charge of any aspect of our mission men who are selfish. It's just like... Now, the only reason I believe that Jesus let Judas carry the money bag was that the other disciples did not know he was that way. And Jesus wanted to save Judas. Was it possible to save Judas? What better way to learn your weakness than to be given confidence of carrying that which you're tempted to steal? And you're there in the presence of someone who will forgive you and mentor you if you're willing. That's the faith of Jesus. That was Judas's last chance, but he refused to learn that. Now, if the disciples had known, as she's saying here, exposed, then Jesus would not have put him in charge. Because there's wisdom. Again, divine wisdom. I'm not saying if you're the only one that knows somebody's selfish, let them be in charge. She's basically saying it's time to expose this type of stuff. But again, I'm just giving that caveat because sometimes we think only on one side and not the whole spectrum of how stories illustrate the principles being revealed here. Did I hear a comment or a question? What you're struggling with is the difference between faith and foreknowledge. Do you want me to divert briefly to address that? Because I can. It's very important. Okay. Let me just give you a story. Oh, Judas' story. Let's start with that. I'll give you one more story quickly. Judas' story, Jesus knew based on... He's a human being. He was not born with foreknowledge. He'd given that up when he gave up omniscience. But he knew based on prophecies that he has eaten bread, has lifted up his heel against me. That's one of the messianic prophecies. And he's looking around his men. Who's most likely to do that? And he reads human nature. You know, we're told he studied human nature as a human being, as a growing up human nature. So he's recognizing that. And then the Holy Spirit can impress him with foreknowledge. He can let you know, watch out for this guy. But help to save him. Work to save him. So I don't know all the details of how Jesus knew as a human being, because he wasn't divine in knowing in that sense. But to the end, how does he treat him? He entrusts him with this position of holding the money bag. At the Lord's Supper, he's washing his feet. It's like the other 11. When he's being asked, who's going to betray you? Because he said that. He's saying it with grief, hoping Judas will acknowledge it and repent of it and not go through with it. You know what God's looking for? He's looking for repentance. It's always what he's looking for, not, I've got you, and I'm going to point you out and shame you. No. It's like the prophets of old. They always called him for repentance. And so when he says that, and they say to him, who is it? And he says, it's the one I'm going to dip this bread and give it to. Have you ever thought about that? You're not used to Eastern cultures, Middle Eastern cultures. In that culture, what did it mean to give someone something to eat? See, you're silent. The only time we use it in this culture is at weddings. What happens at a wedding? Where did that come from? That's sort of a, you do that with babies, you feed babies, they can't eat for themselves. But these are adults. What does it mean? I want to be one with you. Middle Eastern culture is that way. I sit down with my people from Iran. They're not feeding me during the meal, but afterwards we're sitting around eating fruit for dessert, and they're cutting up the fruit and giving me pieces of fruit to eat. Why are they doing that? I can cut my own. That's the independent Western mind. Jesus is making his final appeal to Judas. I want to be one with you. What is Judas doing? He's living the lie by taking it. Because if I take it, I'm saying I want to be one with you. And that's a lie. And that's why John says Satan entered into him at that point. Stepped over the line.
Last lie.
Even then, Jesus' faith did not end. What happened? In the garden a few hours later, Judas comes and he kisses Jesus. And what does Jesus call him? Why would you call the guy betraying you to your death friend unless that's how you still saw what he could be or could have been? Maybe we need to say it that way now if he's stepped over the line. That's the faith of Jesus. How did it work with foreknowledge? I say simply this. Foreknowledge, to whatever extent he had it as a human, did not, and I'm going to say it strongly, it did not emasculate his faith. It's the vision of faith that's driving his ministry, not the vision of foreknowledge. If the vision of foreknowledge was driving his ministry, he would be a Calvinist. He would say, you guys are going to be lost. I'm going to not spend any time with you. He would say, okay, here's the elect. Let me just spend time with him. I'm going to spend eternity with him. That is not what was driving him. The other illustration is going into Jerusalem on the donkey's colt. And he's weeping uncontrollably. Wailing, Ellen White says. Not silent tears. Rocking back and forth. In the words of Luke in Luke 19, Luke has the two things that he sees encapsulated in very few words. Ellen White unwraps that paragraph after paragraph. Read it in Desire Pages. She said he saw what Jerusalem might have been. That's the vision of faith. And she describes the beauty and the amazing picture of what Jerusalem could have been. And he's been spending 3.5 years investing in that vision. And then she says that vision fades from his sight and he sees what Jerusalem is going to be. That's the vision of foreknowledge. And they are so contradictory, it tears him up emotionally. He begins wailing. But I guess, ask the question again, which vision had been driving him for 3.5 years? Is the vision of what Jerusalem could be. The vision of faith. He was a man of faith. That's why the fig tree was cursed. When Peter says, look at it, it's dead, what did Jesus say? Have faith of God. In the Greek, it's literally, grammatically, have faith of God. Because faith is life. Without faith, you're dead. And that's what the fig tree showed. That's what he showed on the cross a few days later. Because what did he do? He took our sins on him, all the result of unbelief, and he's dead within a few hours. That's the importance of faith. So there's the picture. He's a man of faith. The faith of Jesus endures to the end. Even for those that are lost, their end means he still sees what they could have been to the end. And as his heart yearning that they would have been. That's what we fail to see as we ought. And so don't let foreknowledge confuse that. I mean, God doesn't use his foreknowledge to destroy his faith. They were already ashamed. They're already fearful. He's not trying to put them down. He's trying to lift them up.
Yeah. That's
right. Exactly. And that's the picture we need to see of God. And the way we need to learn to treat each other. In the business not of condemnation, but justification. Not justifying sin, but justifying the sinner. Like John 8, the story there. Jesus was in the business of justifying her, not her sin. He would take her sin upon him, and he would condemn it in the flesh, on the cross. And that's the difference between genuine love and free love. Free love, Ellen White says God does not condemn, period. And that's the counterfeit. Continuing, next ministry. Well, this is actually meetings, evangelism. This is an 1888 statement before Minneapolis. There are many Christless sermons preached which are wholly destitute of the power and Spirit of God. The speaker may please the ear, but his words do not impress the soul. God will work through humble men who love and fear him, who will not ascribe the glory to themselves, but will give all the praise of their being. A light in the world to the source of all light. Oh, for less of self and more of Jesus. It is human pride and self-confidence mingled with human depravity that has enfeebled the churches until they are sickly and ready to die. 1888. Anything change? Publishing work, 1857. I saw that there was a feeling among the hands in the office, she's talking about publishing office, there was no other office then, they didn't even organize yet, among the hands in the office, too selfish. There must be a sacrificing spirit with everyone. Their interest must be in the paper, that everything be just right about it, that there be no errors in it. How can you be precise and perfect with your work? Get rid of self. Be totally absorbed in what God wants and to bring glory to Him. And the Holy Spirit will empower your skills and the cooperation with each other, which often leads to a lot of errors. Organizationally, 1910. Those who are standing in responsible positions should understand clearly that they are not rulers over their fellow men. Men in responsibility should be Christ-like in deportment. They need to be laborers in every reformatory movement for the purification of the church. They are to reveal that angels of God are constantly around about them and that they are laboring under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Carefully are they to avoid everything that savors of a spirit of selfishness and self-esteem. For in meekness and humility of heart, they are to be examples to the flock. 1895, there was another statement we had talked earlier about the track of Romanism. Again, it's the spirit of self in administrative leadership role, tying it to the. They said they do not understand the. She said they do not understand the righteousness of Christ by faith. And there's another example of how it's intensely practical. The health work, 1868. I was shown that there was a spirit in that institution, the Western Health Reform Institute, just 2 years old at this point, to get all the means they could. An avaricious spirit was manifested by Dr. Byington and also by Dr. Lay and the helpers. A selfish spirit that brought the frown and curse of God upon those who possessed it. There was not an unselfish devotion to the work, a laboring with an unselfish interest. God wants this branch of the work to live and flourish, and all who act a part in it to possess a spirit of self-denial, a spirit entirely different from that heretofore exhibited, which has been to get just all that it was possible to get and to advantage self out of the Institute. Wow. I think when Dr. Kellogg must have come in 1876, 8 years later, as a young man, he must have been unselfish as a young person. And particularly after Minneapolis, when he was converted, when he started these benevolent associations, I think there must have been a spirit of unselfishness that somehow was there in the institution, and people loved to go there. They found it a heavenly atmosphere. I'm not saying that there wasn't other things going on. In the 1890s, we said it was the best and the worst. In the 1890s, when Paulson went to train there, he found tremendous backsliding. But here's the picture. And I would say of all of our ministries, health has the greatest temptation because it has the greatest ability to make money almost in our current society. You go to certain places in the world, doctors are not, they can't earn like they earn here. Just the way things have developed in this culture has happened. And tremendous materialistic temptations. Because the ability is there, right? God help us. We're contaminating the ministry and making it really harder for the unity to come between the ministry and the medical work. 1893. By the way, all of these things imply need for reformation, revival and reformation, that I don't have all the answers to what it would look like and how it could be carried out, but the Holy Spirit has answers. And he has a way that it will happen. 1893, in the education. Impulse, impatience, pride, selfishness, and self-esteem, if cherished, will do a great amount of evil, which may thrust the souls, you're talking about the students, the soul upon Satan's battleground, without a wisdom to navigate his bark, old word for a boat, right? But he will be in danger of being tossed about at the sport of Satan's temptations until shipwrecked. Every teacher has his own peculiar traits of character to watch, lest Satan should use him as his agent to destroy souls by his own unconsecrated traits of character. The only safety for teachers is to learn daily in the school of Christ his meekness, his lowliness of heart. Then self will be hid in Christ, and he will meekly wear the yoke of Christ and consider that he is dealing with his heritage. What a picture. You know? We're seeing the consequences of a development of generations of living for self in all of the abuse that's taking place of young people. It's the only way it can happen. Christian churches are full of it. You know? It's like following human nature is the same. Without the gospel, without that which brings true unselfish love, you have no way to resist those temptations yourself. God help us. And I think the violence we're seeing now is just the consequence of that. I think the demons are taking over with individuals that are vulnerable, have their own problems, and just out of control. God help us. So, to summarize the time periods, 1830s and 40s, the first angel's message to the third angel's message, the discovery of all the landmarks, neglecting that faith of Jesus, as we've noticed, employing the meetings and publishing. 1850s, the expansion of the publishing ministry under the third angel's message, a window of opportunity opening to the Laodicean message for the latter rain and the loud cry, but not being experienced then in the 1850s. 1860s, the beginning delay requiring two more ministries, organization and health. 1870s, the ongoing delay necessitating yet one more ministry, education. Kids are now adults, completing the ministries. 1880s, the beginning of the final message of the loud cry. 1890s and onward, the impact of the battle over these two principles on the messages, the landmarks, and the ministries. Further windows of opportunity, the best and the worst, often side by side. But obviously, unbelief carrying the day. Because we're still here. A final table. And here they are all put together. Two principles described in three different ways up at the top. Unselfishness, selfishness, truth, the lie, eternal and temporary. And I would submit that it's that temporary principle that has blocked the messages. It has caused unbelief to actually move the landmarks. And she says, don't move them. And it has caused every ministry to be contaminated. And that, to me, is where we are. In the 108 years since 1910, where we stopped, if we look at it carefully, I believe, as a commentary on those very things. In graphic, 3D, full color, if we knew it. And there's a lot to confess and to repent, individually and corporately. I'll leave you with this thought question. Do you desire to reflect the simplicity of the unselfish love God has for you? That's your calling. And if you do that in every relationship you have, every responsibility you have, and you let the Spirit lead you in that, because you don't know how to do it. I don't know how to do it. The Spirit will lead you in that. That's what it's. He'll guide you into all the truth. If you do that, if I do that, we'll have the privilege of being part of that bride that has made herself ready, embracing this unselfish love that will now mirror His. Not going to equal His, but it will mirror His, and it will be a preparation for us to do what God wants us to do. Amen. Any other thoughts or observations? You see Christ our righteousness in all of this? He's the only righteousness we have. Only faith and love we have. And that's why we look to Him. Do you have something? So it's all about my needs. And so He leads us in this maturing process. He leads us to renounce the selfishness that had led us to seek Him in the first place. Confessing our helplessness and bitter need, we are to trust ourselves wholly to His love. That's the Laodicean message. Seeing our need before Him and trusting ourselves wholly to His love. Yeah. May we have that as an anchor to our souls. And may it mature us in the days ahead as I leave you and go back to my other duties. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to share. And what we've shared is just, as it were, the tip of the iceberg of the enormity of Your leading and Your teaching in our past history. But we've seen enough that it has brought deeper conviction to us of what You want us to do. The simplicity of the mission, actually. But only simple if we understand true, unselfish love. The love that You are. So give us may we receive a love of the truth about that. And may we want it more than anything else. That we can be a blessing to those around us, those in our families, those whose lives we touch outside of our family circles. That we can be indeed Your servants, wise virgins, vessels full of oil. And follow You in the wedding that's taking place right now in the Holy of Holies. And be ready for the marriage supper when the time for that comes. Guide us now. Bless each one here and the families represented. Each one who's attended, may Your Spirit continue the work that needs to be done. In Christ's name, amen.